Well, good morning. We're in Revelation 20, which is a fascinating chapter, and we'll get into it in just a minute. In the second Lord of the Rings movie, there's a king by the name of Theoden, and he rules over Rohan, and he gets word that there's an invading army that has invaded the land and is killing women and children. It's destroying villages, and now the question is going to be, how is Theoden going to respond to this? And so we're going to watch a clip of this scene. And it's easy to identify who Theoden is, and what you want to look for especially is you want to look for Aragorn and how he is engaging with Theoden. And Aragorn's the one with the pipe. Okay, so let's watch this.
They had no warning. They were unarmed. Now the wild men are moving through the Westfold, burning as they go. Rick Cotton Tree.
Where is Mama?
Shh. This is but a taste of the terror that Saruman will unleash. All the more potent he is driven now by fear of Sauron. Ride out and meet him head on. Draw him away from your women and children. You must fight.
You have 2,000 good men riding north as we speak. Eomer is loyal to you. His men will return and fight for their king.
They will be 300 leagues from here by now. Eomer cannot help us. I know what it is you want of me, but I will not bring further death to my people. I will not risk open war.
Open war is upon you, whether you would risk it or not.
When last I looked, Theoden, not Aragorn, was king of Rohan.
Then what is the king's decision?
By order of the king, the city must empty.
Open war is upon him, whether he would risk it or not. What is the king's decision? The king decides to withdraw, empty the city, pull back, instead of engaging, instead of taking the fight to the enemy. Brothers and sisters in Christ, open war is upon us, whether we know it or not, whether we would risk it or not. We have a spiritual enemy. His name is Satan. He rules over minions. These are evil spirits who are dead sent against us. They are set against us and they want to destroy the people of God. What is our decision? How will we respond? Will we engage or will we withdraw? So we're in Revelation 20, and this has a quite an interesting history of interpretation beginning pretty much as soon as it was written. And I have done a write-up on this, which will be available later this week, online and over here on the wing, I think, and a hard copy next week, in which I go into all the interpretive nuances. I'm not going to be able to go into all of that in this sermon. This is a sermon, not a lecture. But if you're interested in the whole shooting match, you can find it online or in the hard copy. I spent way more time on this than I actually should have. And so there you have it. But I'm going to give you a sermon this morning based on Revelation 20. And by the way, so when I finished my write-up for this, I went to bed that night and I had a dream. And in the dream, an obscenity had been scratched onto my laptop attached to my name. The very laptop that I used to write the sermon. Make of it what you will, but it's very clear from the scriptures that we are in the middle of a spiritual war. Will I respond? How will I engage? All right, we looked at Revelation 19 last week, and we saw the destruction of the beasts. The beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. The beast from the earth, also called the false prophet. Now, there's this unholy trinity. The beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, and the dragon. What about the dragon? We find the dragon's fate articulated for us in Revelation 20. Verse 1. We're going to look at this in four different sections. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So the first sentence we have this: then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Now we've seen this grammar before in the book of Revelation, and on two of those three occasions, it concerned a flashback. It introduced a flashback. The word translated then, coupled with angelic descent, indicated a flashback. In the other instance in which this grammar was used, it indicated the implications of a previous scene. On no occasion in the book of Revelation, at least up to this point, is it talking about something that happens after what has gone before it. So I take it then that what we have here is a flashback. This is reverting to some earlier scene in history. As with all of Revelation, John writes what he sees next, not necessarily what happens next in history. So what happens, we have the serpent, the dragon, who is called Satan, and he is seized, he is bound for 1,000 years, and he is thrown into this pit. Now, what about the 1,000 years? Well, I take it that that's symbolic, as the other numbers in Revelation. The number 10 is the number, or a number, of completeness. 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. That's a lot of time. That's a long time, but an indeterminate amount of time. It's a complete amount of time. Later, when we see that the evil one is released, he is released whenever the 1,000 years are complete. The word whenever implies something that is not exactly precise. So I take it that the 1,000 years is a long and complete but indeterminate amount of time. Now, the purpose of this imprisonment is so that the evil one will not be able to deceive the nations any longer. Previously, he was able to deceive the nations, but now he's not able to deceive the nations any longer. And if we ask ourselves, what does all of this mean? We just have to continue reading in the book of Revelation until we get to verse 8. When the evil one is released, he is released to deceive the nations for one purpose: in order to gather the nations, that is, those who are opposed to God, for the final war against God. So that's what's happening here. Satan is being bound, he's put into a prison, so that he cannot deceive the nations in order to gather them for the final war against God. Certainly he can deceive the nations, he just can't deceive the nations in a final way. He can deceive us as the people of God, and so that's what can happen. He's bound, he's thrown into a prison. It's sort of like maybe a mafia boss who's thrown into a prison, but can still direct things from what's going on into his imprisonment. And of course, the text says nothing about demons being imprisoned, and so they seem to be free to do what they will. But Satan is prevented from deceiving the nations in a final way. So now the question becomes, well, when did this happen, or when does this happen? Now, we have to say that John doesn't say precisely, but in my mind, the best explanation for when this binding and imprisonment happened was with the first coming of Christ. In fact, Jesus himself uses the same word that is used in Revelation 20 to talk about what he has done to the evil one. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house, that would be Satan's house in this illustration, and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. So Jesus is explaining how he is casting out demons. He has first bound the strong man and plundered his house. So I take it that that's the same thing that the Apostle John is talking about in Revelation 20. So Jesus has bound Satan, he's imprisoned Satan, so that Satan can work deception, but he can't work deception in a final way. But he has bound Satan so that he can liberate people, so that they can know him and they can follow God. So currently then, we're in a war. We're in a war against the evil one. The evil one is set against us. What does the evil one do? The evil one wants to deceive us into believing things that are not true. What does this war concern? What's this war all about? It's a war for hearts. It's a war for the hearts of men, women, and children. We're in the middle of this cosmic war for human hearts. What are we going to believe? What are we going to feel? What are we going to devote our lives to? These are questions of no small significance, and whether you know it or not, you are answering these questions every day. And whether you know it or not, you are being influenced by evil spirits to answer these questions in a certain way every day. What is the evil one trying to do? The best explanation and the most concise explanation comes from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. This is what the evil one wants to do to followers of Jesus. The evil one and all of his spirits want to lead you away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ into an impure and complicated devotion to something else, to something lesser, to something self-destructive, to something that is destructive of other people as well. Will we be devoted to Christ, or will we be devoted to something else? This is the fight of your life. This is the fight for your life. It's a fight for hearts. Fight, first of all, for your own heart. Fight for your heart. Now, how are you going to go about doing this? There's much to be said in this regard, but let me give you just one way of going about this. First of all, there is a monologue going on in your mind all the time. Did you know that? Every once in a while, you probably think about it. You are saying things to yourself all the time in your mind. Pay attention to that. Tune in to that. Give attention to actually what you are thinking. Give attention to actually what you are saying to yourself, number one. Second, as you pay attention to what's going on in your mind, ask yourself, is it true? Based on what I know about the scriptures, based on what I know about the truth, is this thing I'm thinking, is this thing I'm feeling, is this based in reality? Is this based in truth? Is it true? Third, then practice telling yourself the truth. Tell yourself the truth. It's amazing the things that can appear into our minds and that we embrace those things, and those things take on a life of their own to the extent that eventually we believe something that is absolutely false. It's opposite of what actually is true. So pay attention to what's going on in your mind. Ask yourself whether it's true. Practice telling yourself the truth. Don't simply capitulate to every thought that appears in your mind. Don't capitulate to all of the feelings that you harbor. Take them on. Fight. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. I am not who I say I am. You are not who you say you are. You are who God says you are. I am who God says I am. And right now I need Kunle's drums. You know, boom. James Wright was a poet in the 1960s, and he lost his job, and he lost his family to drink. But he was quite moved when he had some friends who asked him to be the godfather to their new child. And they told him what was going to happen at the baptismal service. And they told him that he was going to be asked a question. And the question goes like this: do you renounce Satan and all his works? And he was just being informed about what was going to happen in the service, but right there on the spot, do you renounce Satan and all his works? He said right away, he boomed out, hell yes. He was ready to do battle with the evil one right then. He knew he was in a war. You renounce Satan and all his works? Hell yes. Jesus has bound the evil one. He has rescued us. What has he rescued us for? Verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is quite a complicated sentence. The grammar in it is quite complicated, but let me see if I can straighten this out for you and simplify it. There are basically two interpretive questions here. The first one is, where are these thrones? And the second one is, who are the ones who are seated on these thrones? First of all, where are these thrones? Now, the word throne has been used in the book of Revelation an astounding 47 times. In all but three of those cases, these thrones were thrones in heaven. On the other three occasions, those thrones were the throne of Satan and the throne of the beast. So I take it then, most likely, that these are thrones in heaven. John sees thrones in heaven. Who is seated on these thrones? Looks like to me that there's two categories of people, and they're souls. They're not bodies, they're souls. And first of all is those who have been beheaded, representing the martyrs, those who have been killed for their faith in Christ, number one. And number two, others who have died in Christ, other believers who have died in Christ, they now also are in heaven. So these are people who have died, who believe in Jesus, who are now in heaven. This is a vision of the so-called intermediate state. And this is what is called here the first resurrection, not the second resurrection or the final resurrection in which you are actually resurrected with a new body. This is the first resurrection, more of a figurative resurrection that you go to be with the Lord without a body and you enjoy his presence and you reign with him for the 1,000-year period, which is a long but indeterminate amount of time. You reign with Christ in heaven, awaiting the final day in which your body is resurrected, and then we enjoy the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. So Jesus has bound the strong man. He has plundered the strong man's house. He has rescued us, and he has rescued us for what purpose? He has rescued us for heaven, which to some degree begins even now, because eternal life, as we understand it from a New Testament perspective, begins as soon as you believe in Jesus. So he's rescued us for heaven, but more than that, he has rescued us for the new creation, because as we're going to find out next week, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth. So heaven here is temporary. The new heaven, the new earth, that's permanent and that's everlasting. And he's ultimately rescued us for that. Why has he rescued us? Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here now we have the final war. Now it looks as if we've already seen this before. Now we're seeing it from a different angle. We've seen a different vision of the final war in chapters 16 and in chapters 16 and 19. And now, once again, we have another vision of that, and that vision particularly focuses on Satan, the evil one, and what happens to him. Now here it looks as if the evil one has every advantage. He has this countless horde, and he has the people of God surrounded. From a strategic standpoint, this looks absolutely hopeless. You've got millions or billions of soldiers who are gathered against the people of God. What sort of hope do they have? They have a lot of hope, as it turns out, because look at how they're defined. They're defined as the camp of the saints. That is the holy ones of God. Those who have been made holy in view of their faith in Jesus Christ. They are the holy ones of God. They are the beloved city. They are beloved of God. If they are the holy ones, if they are the beloved of God, then it is these people, these believers in Jesus Christ, who have every advantage. Now what happens? Fire comes down out of heaven. Once again, as we have seen in other visions of this final war, it's over before it starts. It's over when God says it's over. It looks hopeless now. It looks like it's not going in any kind of good direction. But God is working out his perfect purposes until the time when he says, it's over, time up. And when he does, it's over, time up, and it's time for judgment. And then finally, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, and this is where he experiences eternal torment. What Jesus said to Peter is true. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, my friends, if you believe in Jesus, you're a holy one. You're a saint. That's us. We are the holy ones of God. We've been made holy in view of the sacrifice of Christ. We are the beloved of God. Jesus has bound the strong man. He has plundered his house. He has rescued us for heaven and for the new creation. Why? Because he loves us. That's the only real explanation. Jesus went to all of these great lengths to rescue us because he loves us. And in my mind, the best illustration of this is understood as Jesus is dying on the cross. As Jesus is dying on the cross, what does the Father do? What does Jesus do? Or more especially, what don't they do? Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does the Father do? Nothing. He does not rescue his son. How can the Father not rescue his son in that particular moment? There can only be one explanation. It's because he is rescuing us. Why? Because the Father loves us. He lets his son go through that. He doesn't rescue his son because he is rescuing us. We are the beloved of God. Now, Jesus, as he is dying on the cross, he is the Son of God. They are taunting him. His enemies are at the foot of the cross taunting him. If you are the Son of God, prove yourself. Come down from the cross and we will follow you. We will believe in you. Now, the truth is that Jesus is the Son of God. They think it's a joke, but to Jesus, it's as real as the nails in his hands. He can come down from the cross, but he doesn't. He stays on the cross. Why? Love. It's because he loves us. Us who are the enemies of God. He loves these people at the foot of the cross who are taunting him. He loves his enemies. He's staying on the cross for them. If he comes down from the cross, what kind of Son of God would they have to believe in? Nothing, really. He stays on the cross for them. He stays on the cross for us. He stays on the cross because he loves us. Who am I that the highest king would welcome me? I was lost, but he brought me in. Oh, his love for me. Oh, his love for me. Oh, his love for you. He has rescued us for heaven. What has he rescued us from? Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So now we see that the sea and death and Hades give up the dead who were in them. The sea, death, and Hades are seen in the book of Revelation as temporary holding places for the dead who don't believe in Jesus. And now they are finally given up so that they can be judged. Now there's one book here that is especially important. That's the book of life. That's the Lamb's book of life. And that is all those who believe in Jesus are written, their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then there are these other books, and these are the books of deeds, where all these deeds have been recorded. And so how are you going to be judged? You're going to be judged based on what book are you in. Are you in the Lamb's book of life, or are all your deeds written in all of these books so that now you can be judged based on those deeds? This is a judgment here that is based on your deeds, if you don't believe in Jesus, or a judgment based on faith in Christ. If you believe in Jesus, you're in the Lamb's book of life, and you enjoy then heaven ultimately and the new creation. Deeds. That's here a lot. The word deeds. And so in popular conception, it goes something like this. Well, if there is a God, at the end of the day, when I have to appear before him, it's probably going to be something along the lines of, hey, if I've done some good stuff in life, and if I've done some good stuff, then God, if he exists, is going to accept me. That's the popular conception of this whole concept of good deeds and God and how God is going to judge. If there is a God who judges, then he's pretty easy about things. And you just have to do a little more good than bad. And most of us, just pretty much everybody, maybe Hitler and a few others, those are the bad deeds, you know. Maybe there's a bad place for them. But the rest of us, and me especially, you know, I've done enough good stuff. My good stuff outweighs the bad. God's going to accept me in the end. But obviously, according to the scriptures, it's not how it works. And the evil one has been ingenious in the way he has been able to convince the world that this is the case when it is, in fact, not the case. So let's drill down a little bit and understand the inner workings of this particular thinking. So I'm going to do good deeds, and if there is a God at the end of the day, at the end of time or whatever, then he's going to accept me based on my good deeds. But really, why did I do those good deeds if there's a belief in God there? I did those good deeds so that I could be good enough so that God would keep his nose out of my business. And that's not what God is interested in. God is interested in opening our hearts to his love so that we respond in a loving relationship to him, and the good deeds that come from that do, in fact, come from that loving relationship. Those are the good deeds that count before God. So good deeds can be every bit as sinful as bad deeds. If you're doing the good deeds and you're not really thinking about God and you don't want to have anything to do with God, and you're going to be good because you're going to be good enough so that you can do whatever you want to do and you don't need God. That in reality is what is happening in this whole good deeds philosophy. What happens to those people who have based their life on good deeds and not on faith in Christ? Here, they're thrown into the lake of fire. This is eternal torment. This is eternal separation from God. What does that look like? The best definition that we have of that in the New Testament comes from the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of those who have not put their faith in Christ, who have turned away from God. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. We put it this way in our doctrinal statement here at this church. We believe that all human beings will be raised from the dead at their proper time to participate either in eternal life prepared for those who have been redeemed or to participate in eternal punishment reserved for the devil and his angels. Note that hell has not been prepared for humans. It was not designed by God for a place as a place for humans. It was designed for the devil and his angels. But if humans choose against God, if humans prefer not to have God, then God will send them to hell. Not a happy prospect. It is a terrifying prospect to stand before God when all that you have to commend yourself to him is your deeds. Craig S. Keener was an atheist, and he heard about the claims of Christ as a young man, and he decided that he needed to consider those claims immediately as opposed to deferring his decision because of the doctrine of hell, because the doctrine of hell made the stakes too high. He considered the claims of Christ, starting out with the doctrine of hell, and he came to Christ, he gave his life to Christ, and he not only that, he went on to become a biblical scholar, and not only that, he wrote a wonderful commentary on the book of Revelation, which I have consulted from time to time. Now, if you don't know Jesus yet, how about you? The doctrine of hell provides some urgency for you to think about this. I see Andy over here, and he was talking a few weeks ago about no urgency. But here, well, I'm saying no urgency, meaning we need urgency, right? We need urgency. And this is a moment of urgency for you, perhaps, because of the doctrine of hell, to consider the claims of Christ. But Christ is so awesome, and what he offers is so beautiful. He offers heaven, he offers the new creation, he offers intimacy with him, he offers us love. We're the beloved city, we're the holy ones of God, if you believe in Jesus, and you get that for all eternity. And to turn your back on that, to turn your back on that awesome offer, well, that's hell. Jesus has bound the strong man, he has plundered his house, he has rescued us from hell for heaven. Now what? Fight. Fight for hearts. Fight first of all for your heart, but also fight for the hearts of other men, women, and children. It may seem as if Satan has the advantage, but again, Jesus has bound the evil one. We are the holy ones of God. We are the beloved of God. Jesus, he makes the darkness tremble. Fight for each other. I'm impressed and blessed by what I see in the recovery ministry of how these men and women know that they're in a war and they fight for each other. They get in each other's lives and they fight for each other. They challenge each other. They pray for each other. The statistics of what happens to children who grow up in churches in this country is not promising. They are not promising after they graduate from high school. They tell us, the statistics do, most of the people fall away from Christ. So what do we do about that? Well, there's a group in our church that has taken it upon themselves to pray for all of the kids who have grown up in our church, and they gather together during the second service once a month in order to pray for those kids. They're fighting for hearts. A few weeks ago, I was with some brothers, and I opened up to them about something that I was struggling with, and one of the brothers just broke into this long and beautiful prayer on my behalf. He fought for my heart. At Peninsula Bible Church, let's be a church that fights for each other's hearts. Well, at this point in our study in the book of Revelation, we should take a moment to rejoice because now there is no more evil. We have waited a long time for this, ever since September, going through this book in painstaking process, understanding that there is evil in the world, understanding that God is taking on that evil, understanding that when God takes on that evil, some bad stuff can happen. But now we've gotten to the point in our study where there is no more evil. There is no more beast from the sea. There is no more beast from the earth. There is no more Babylon the Great. There is no more harlot. There is no more Satan. There is no more death, what Paul calls the final enemy. There are no more people at this point who are opposed to God. Evil has been destroyed. We are now ready for the new creation. We are now ready for the new heaven and the new earth. Until then, fight. We're in a war. Fight. So later in The Lord of the Rings, Theoden begins to have maybe a little change of heart. And Aragorn rushes in and informs him that there's a neighboring kingdom that is under siege. And this neighboring kingdom has sent word out to him, hoping that he will come to their aid. And Aragorn informs Theoden, king of Rohan, about this predicament. And Theoden at this point looks deep inside himself and finally says, "And Rohan will answer. Open war is upon us. What is your answer?"